Good morning, everyone.
I believe it is your custom to say the Apostles' Creed together before we start. So why don't we do that?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
All right. When I was first invited to come preach and also teach in this series, at first I was told it was going to be on the Ten Commandments, and Mother Barbara said, "You can teach on adultery." I thought, that's going to be fun. Then she changed it and said, "No, you can teach on the virgin birth." So I'm getting all the softballs at St. Francis. But I have to start with a story, because I was actually ordained on the Feast of the Annunciation to the Virgin Mary, and this particular line of the creed and also this particular doctrine, this Christian claim that Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, is something near and dear to my heart, and that's because of an event that happened a few years ago at St. Luke's in Auburn. I had a wonderful parishioner. His name was Thomas. And he was a very eccentric, lovable man. When he moved away and left the parish, he built me an enormous mobile of pencils and paper clips that I could hang in my office. It was quite impressive. Mother Barbara saw it. And one day he came into my office, and he was very downcast. And he said to me, "Do we really believe in the virgin birth? Is that still something that is important?" And I was not prepared for this, but at that moment, I had this rush of inspiration. I am going to fully give the Holy Spirit credit, and I turned around, and for the next, like, half an hour, I gave the best teaching on the virgin birth I have ever given at any time to Thomas, and this presentation is not that teaching. But it is a tribute to that moment, because Thomas left feeling very refreshed and relieved, and I was left spinning in my chair, realizing that this is actually more important to me than I realized. So I hope that this will be refreshing for you. It will open up new venues and possibilities for why we say this and why it matters. And I divided this presentation into two parts. The first part is fun. We're going to talk about some misunderstandings that we need to avoid, some bad teachings about the virgin birth that St. Francis in the Fields does not want to promote, and then at the end, we'll look at some mysteries to embrace, and depending on how far we get, those mysteries will get a little more provocative each time. Okay, first thing we need to clarify, and this I have to say, if you go on YouTube, many, many churches and teachers have not figured this out, but if you have any questions about what I say, go to Mother Barbara, Father Clint, they will verify. The virgin birth is not the same thing as the doctrine of the incarnation. Okay? First thing we need to know, the virgin birth is not the same thing as the doctrine of the incarnation. We do not teach the virgin birth because we believe Christ is the Son of God. 99% of YouTube videos, I did a quick survey of all of YouTube, and they all seem to say that. They seem to say, well, we believe this because Jesus is the Son of God. But I know that the catechumenate class has read the statement from the Council of Chalcedon, and Christ is not incarnate at the level of DNA. The virgin birth is not what makes him the Son of God. He is the Son of God by his personhood. He's fully human and fully divine in one person, which means his DNA, his body, his soul is just like yours, a full human being. So the virgin birth does not mean that something special happened to Jesus at the level of his physical ancestry, and that's why he's divine. That it's 50% Mary and 50% God coming together to Jesus. That is a heresy. We don't teach that. The virgin birth is not the same as the incarnation, which means you could, I don't, but you could not have heard of the virgin birth or not believe in the virgin birth and believe Jesus is the Son of God, fully incarnate. That is possible. That's not what the church teaches, but you can imagine there were times and places when people may have fully accepted his divinity and not yet been told the story we are told in Luke of the miracle of his virgin birth. Okay. Here's another fun one. The virgin birth, and if there are any former Roman Catholics in the room, you will nod assent. The virgin birth is not the Immaculate Conception. How many people have heard someone say, "We believe that Jesus Christ was immaculately conceived"? You ever heard that? Oh, okay. Remember, I'm from California, so like the biblical literacy is much lower there. I mean, I'm working with very little. So, the Immaculate Conception, Roman Catholics know, is actually a doctrine about Mary, not Jesus. The Immaculate Conception has to do with a Roman Catholic theory about original sin and how Mary can be the mother of God. And the idea is that she needs to be born, immaculately conceived, without original sin so that she can be the sinless mother of Jesus. So the virgin birth is not that teaching. It's a completely separate teaching, and we don't want to confuse them, and many people do. Even folks on the news, I've seen news reports around Christmas that refer to Jesus' immaculate conception, so you can set people straight. That's not about Jesus. That's about Mary. The virgin birth is about Jesus. Okay. Another thing we have to clarify. I've got six of these. All sorts of ways we can go wrong. So few right ways to go right. The virgin birth is not the same thing as the perpetual virginity of Mary. Now again, if you are former Roman Catholic, you know there is a teaching that Mary was perpetually a virgin, that she was a virgin at the birth of Christ and for her entire life. That is an official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. You can believe it as a Protestant. Believe it or not, John Calvin did. Martin Luther apparently also did. However, the virgin birth does not force you to believe that or require you to believe that. It is simply a teaching about the birth of Jesus, not about Mary's status for all of her life. And I will say, I'll slide this into the next one, there is a problem with the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary that I think we should be concerned about, and that brings me to my fourth mistake we can make. The virgin birth is not about judging or diminishing human sexuality, which is something that I've heard before. When I was a college student up at the University of New Hampshire, I was a new Episcopalian. I became Episcopalian in New Hampshire by attending the Rite One 8 a.m. service. Way to go. And I became Episcopalian, and when I was in my first philosophy class, the professor said, we were talking about, they always do history of philosophy, which is the first 1,800 years of human thought in one class. And then the rest of the class is all the, you know, Enlightenment thinkers onward. And this professor said, one of the problems with Christianity, why it's bad for women, is that it's founded on the virgin birth of Jesus, which is also the sexual assault of Mary. And I sat there, I was like, whoa. Like, I didn't expect that. And so I had my first ever online debate, which I don't recommend, but back then the internet wasn't the thing it was, and we had like an online classroom Moodle thing. And I remember typing into that forum an explanation: no Christian thinks that's what this is about. The Bible doesn't say that happened. In fact, we acclaim Mary because of her fiat, her yes, her willingness to be the mother of God. Nobody forced Mary's hand, especially not God. That is not the teaching of the virgin birth. And the virgin birth is not saying that sex is bad. It's not saying there's anything wrong with being a mother in the natural way. That is also not something the doctrine teaches. What it actually emphasizes is God's initiative in the saving, redemptive work of Jesus Christ and Mary's willingness to be part of God's redemptive purpose. Now that goes to the perpetual virginity of Mary. And I will say I'm not a great fan of this doctrine. One, because it runs afoul of a classic Anglican principle, which is it contradicts the very clear literal reading of Scripture. The Bible refers repeatedly to Jesus' brothers and sisters. Paul calls James the brother of the Lord, with no caveats. And so there's no reason to think that the Word of God doesn't mean what it says. But there's more, even if that doesn't convince you, the other problem is every argument I have encountered for that doctrine rests on the premise that Mary is somehow better, more holy, more worthy if she's always a virgin. Folks, that's called misogyny. It is a problem. I don't think the church should teach that. That does give ammunition to our detractors who say the church is not good for women. Mary, I think, is very good, not just for women, but for everyone. Okay. Here's another thing we have to avoid. There are people who say that the virgin birth is pagan. Have you heard this? Do you have these people? Man, California is tough. There are all these people in California who love to say to you, you know, Pastor, that really is pagan. Everything apparently that we do is pagan because they've read it online. And they will claim, rightly, that there are pagan stories of virgin births. Now, if you've read the Apostles' Creed book, I know the Catechumenate, the Sacred Foundations class has read that, you know that Ben Myers does a beautiful job of showing how the virgin birth ties into the Old Testament and the work of God. It's not something that just falls out of the sky. But I would go even further than that and say, have you ever read the stories of pagan virgin births? They're quite a bit different. So Athena comes out of Zeus's head. That's not what the Bible is saying about Mary. Perseus is born the normal way, but only after his mother is locked in a bronze room and showered with golden Zeus rain. That is not what the Bible is saying. The Buddha is said in some traditions to have been born from a virgin mother, but he popped out of her side. That is not what the Scripture is saying. What the Scripture actually says is that the infinite, eternal God came to a human woman and offered her, right, the privileged role in his saving and redeeming work, the privileged, fully human role. And she said, yes. That is actually not found anywhere in pagan literature. So I would argue the virgin birth of Scripture is unique. It is not pagan. It sounds nothing like pagan claims. It is very different in tenor, in substance, in what's actually happening in that moment. And that brings me to my very last point. The other thing you will hear is that people will say, this miracle, Father Brian, you've gone through all these things, but at the end of the day, this is just a bridge too far. This is just a very improbable miracle. Life after death, I get. The resurrection, okay, we can debate that. The atonement of the cross, but virgin birth, is just too much. That is just a very, very improbable idea. Shouldn't Christians just let this one thing slide while we hold on to the creed? So I thought about that, and something occurred to me that I think is fascinating. We believe in the God who creates heaven and earth, correct? Yes, we believe in the God who is the creator, which means Christians believe that the whole material order, the natural order, arises from a supernatural or divine order. So when we look at the cosmos, the universe, we think there is a sufficient reason why this all exists, and that is God. Right? God is the necessary and eternal reason why a material world can exist rather than nothing. Now, when I was at the University of New Hampshire, which was not a beacon of Christian thought, if you're picking up on that, I started out as a biology major. I was not going to go into ministry. I was going to be a freshwater biologist. And so I was taking the requisite chemistry courses. And I remember in one of my courses, we were talking about atoms and the physical structure of reality, and then the subatomic level, and then quarks, and then the flavors of quarks, and what might be happening down there at that very, very mysterious level. And at one point in the lecture, a student said, "Where does this all come from? You know, where does material reality come from?" Because we all know it doesn't have to be there. Everyone agrees on that, even scientists. Matter is contingent. There's no logically necessary reason why it has to exist. And the professor, who was a very eminent man in his field, said, "Well, as far as we can tell, these energies, these quarks, appear out of nothing, kind of at will, and then disappear into nothing at will. And that's the best we can do." Folks, that's the virgin birth of the whole universe. That is the virgin birth of everything that exists. That is not a strong ground to stand on. When Christians claim that the God, who is eternal, unchangeable, infinite light, made 23 chromosomes appear in Mary's womb, that's a very small claim for us to make. That's not a big stretch for a people of death and resurrection. If you deny that and you go the materialist route, you have a virgin birth on your hands that's much bigger and I think much hairier. You're saying, guess what? If you have nothing long enough, sooner or later, something pops out of it. I don't buy it. And I don't think you buy it either. Okay, so those are all things that we can avoid. The virgin birth, I think, is actually a beautiful doctrine. It's not an embarrassment to the Christian church. And what helps us, I'm always telling my people this at St. Luke's in Auburn, because so many people come to me wanting to start from the premise, how much of this Christian stuff do I have to believe to be an Episcopalian? And I always try to turn that around and say, it's really about how much you get to believe. And if you think with the tradition, it will unwrap for you glory after glory after glory. There's so much available to us if we come with the right kind of questions. And the Virgin Mary herself teaches us this. Mary's question to the angel Gabriel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" is a spirit-filled, legitimate question. She's not skeptical. She's not angry. She's not defensive. She is in wonder. She wants to know. And it's a good thing to know. If you heard my sermon at 9, I am a fan of the intellectual life and the mind of the Christian man or woman. Mary asks a good question, a real question. Zechariah asks a very similar question when the angel appears to him, but he gets punished. His lips get sealed. Why? Because his question was not open to knowing. It was actually defensive and resistant. It was what we call sometimes in philosophy a pseudo question or a false question. To ask a true question is a wonderful gospel act. It's okay to question, so long as your questions desire answers. And sometimes priests know that you meet with people and they ask you question after question, and pretty soon you figure out you actually don't want an answer. You just want me to affirm what you already think so that you can then go your way. But a real question, well, the power of God isn't a real question. So let's ask the question, how does the doctrine of the virgin birth give us some mysteries to embrace? Okay. And I said I'm going to go up in levels of provocation. Looks like I've got 10 minutes on that clock. See what we can do. All right, the first mystery that I think this teaching opens to us is that Mary is not just the girl from Nazareth who was chosen, not just the girl from Nazareth who was worthy. Mary has actually stepped into the role of the new Eve. The new Eve. We all know that Jesus Christ is called the new Adam. But the church fathers also insisted that Mary was the new Eve. And they did this for some very obvious reasons. Think of the Annunciation story. Mary is, wherever she is, actually, I don't know. She's in Nazareth. And an angel comes to her and speaks with her. And she obeys the word of the angel, and then becomes, of course, the mother of life himself, the mother of God. The father said, oh, interesting, go back to Genesis. And here is another virgin, Eve. And she speaks with a snake. Now, the Christian tradition and the book of Revelation say that snake is who? Satan. So another angel, a fallen angel, but an angel. She speaks, this virgin, with an angel, and she then disobeys the word of God as a result of that conversation and gives birth to death. So Mary perfectly reverses what Eve does in Genesis. There's also in Genesis 3 that prophecy about how in the future Eve is told that God is going to put enmity between her offspring and the serpent, Satan. And then the Bible switches into the masculine singular and says, he will crush his head, but he, the snake, will bruise his heel. And the church fathers read that as a prophecy of the crucifixion. At the cross, Mary's offspring, Jesus, crushes the head of the serpent, defeats sin and death. But his heel is bruised. He dies. So Mary is the new Eve. That's one of the first mysteries that this doctrine allows us to embrace. Okay, it gets better. I also think Mary is the new Ark of the Covenant. Now, I know Mother Barbara's been doing some teaching on the temple. How many of you know what the Ark of the Covenant is? Okay, most of you, it was the Ark, the container, that Israel was told to build right after Sinai. And in that Ark, they put the tablets of the commandments, the staff of Aaron, and a jar full of manna from the desert. And the Ark went before the people of Israel. And the Shekinah, the glory of God, came down and overshadowed the ark. And it led them. And whenever the ark was with them, the Israelites always were victorious in battle. Which, by the way, is why the Nazis won it in Raiders of the Lost Ark. Okay? In case you haven't figured that out. So what happens to the ark? Well, according to most biblical scholars, it disappears from Scripture. But if you have the deuterocanonical texts in your Bible, or as I like to say, if you have the whole Bible, there's more you can say. In 2 Maccabees chapter 2, starting at verse 4, we are actually told something about the ark. It says that Jeremiah the priest came and found a cave dwelling, and he brought there the tent and the ark and the altar of incense. This is prior to the Babylonians destroying everything. And he sealed them up in the cave. Some of those who followed him came up intending to mark the way, but could not find it. When Jeremiah learned of this, he rebuked them and declared, "That place shall remain unknown until God gathers his people together again and shows his mercy. Then the Lord will disclose these things, and the glory of the Lord and the cloud will appear, as they were shown in the case of Moses, and as Solomon asked, that the place should be specially consecrated." So Jeremiah hides the ark and says no one can know the way, because when it's time, the glory of God is going to come down and overshadow the ark again, just as it did at Sinai, and we will all know where the ark is. Okay, jump back to Luke. When Mary is talking with Gabriel and says, "How can this be?" And Gabriel says to her, "The glory of the Lord will overshadow you." In the Septuagint, exact same word. The glory of the Lord is falling not on Mount Nebo, but on Mary. And then this carries through. So if you know, Mary then goes up into the hill country of Judea, says Luke. That's where David took the ark, into the hill country of Judea. David in 2 Samuel also says, "How is it possible that the ark of the Lord should come to me?" Elizabeth says, "How is it possible that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Exact same statement, she just swapped ark and mother. So where did the ark go in Scripture? Where is the ark to be found? The ark is in Nazareth, and her name is Mary. Mary is the new ark of the covenant. And if that's true, think about Jesus in her womb. What went in the original ark? The tablets, who is Jesus, the Word. What went in the original ark? The staff of Aaron, who is Jesus, the true priest, the great high priest. What went in the ark? The manna in the desert, who is Jesus, the bread from heaven, the Eucharist itself. Mary is the new ark of the covenant. Here's my last. How much time do I have, Clint? Give me a... 10 minutes. So much time. The last one is the most provocative, but actually the simplest. This is actually just a basic biblical implication of who Mary is and what she's done in the history of salvation. The last thing I want to say is Mary is the queen of the kingdom. Or as we might say, Mary is the queen of heaven. Now, you will think that's a Roman Catholic doctrine, right? You're thinking popery. It's not that. It's actually a very simple biblical implication. In the Bible, in the Jewish monarchy, if a man becomes king and he's not married, who is queen? His mother. Notice what the angel Gabriel says to Mary. His kingdom, Mary, your son's kingdom, will have no end. So Christ is the true king. He's the true heir of David. And he is unmarried. Who is the queen of that kingdom? The queen mother, Mary. Now this is important because in California, people always come up to me and say, "Father Brian, can't we use some feminine language for God? Like, can't we have some mother imagery? Like, we need to get women in the liturgy. It's so patriarchal. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit every Sunday." And of course I say, you need to use Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because they're the self-revealed names of God in Scripture. That's a leap for Californians, but we're getting there. But then I say, but if you need a mother in heaven, you have one. Her name's Mary. If you need a woman to look up to as an emblem of faith and courage and virtue, you have one. Her name is Mary. We don't need to change the Bible or our liturgy to have incredible spiritual examples of faithful women. They're all over Scripture. They're all over the history of the church. If you need feminine devotion in your life, look to Mary and the beautiful traditions around her. That, I think, is why these mysteries matter. It's actually a way of us preserving our tradition and showing people that what we often want to change, we change not out of need, but out of ignorance. We change not out of what we don't have, but what we think we don't have. But the treasures of our tradition are great, and they are deep, and they are capacious. And I know that you have clergy here who know that and teach that, which is why I'm such a great admirer of this parish. And when you get your little online visits, one of them's from me. I usually watch your sermon. You can't count me as your attendance, but I'm there. Well, actually, now I guess you can. So the parochial report changed. But that's all I want to say. I want to say that this is a beautiful doctrine. It's a beautiful teaching. It's rich, and it has so much to offer. So if you are asked by a friend or family member, do you really believe in the virgin birth? Is that really important in your life? My hope is that you will say yes. Thank you all. Yeah, so believe it or not, I took my theology with the Dominicans at the GTU, and my professor had an answer to that question. Obviously, the other half, the other 23 chromosomes, are human male chromosomes. And our professor asked that question. So if we could do a genetic analysis on Jesus, what would we find? And the professor said, my guess is that God in his mercy would find that those 23 chromosomes match Joseph. Which I think is a lovely answer. I mean, why not? So there, believe it or not, I have heard that question before, and I was always moved by that answer. Jesus's DNA, said my Dominican professor. We have to, you know, the question is, who, you know, if God made Mary give birth virginally, where do those other 23 chromosomes come from? And he said, my guess is that God, in his mercy, made them Joseph's. Yep. Yeah. That's a great question. Any other questions? Ask Clint to make a California line item in the budget, and I will come back as often as you like. I really am so grateful for your hospitality. I love to be here, and your clergy are a great support to me and refreshment for me, because my parish, I'm the only clergy person, and so it's wonderful to be with fellow clergy who are also passionate about ministry and to be at a thriving church. So thank you. Oh, no, he did. Yes, I mean, you kind of have to, right? You need 23 chromosomes from each, from mother and father. What I meant was, if you read the Chalcedon statement, Jesus' personhood is the personhood of the Word, the Logos, and that Logos has a full divine nature and takes on a full human nature. So That's very philosophical, but the point is the union of Jesus' humanity and divinity is not at the cell level, it's at a metaphysical level of his person. I could say more, but I'm out of time. Next time I can teach on that. Or Mother Barbara can. She likes this too. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, so we have a Mary altar at St. Luke's in Auburn, a Mary chapel. It's wrong to say a Mary altar because all altars are for God. And what's interesting is there actually was a heresy in the early church called the Collyridians. And they were heretics because they were actually offering the Eucharist to God and, so we're told, Mary as the Theotokos. This was some kind of pagan syncretism. And the church came in very hard and clear and said, you never, ever offer anything on an altar except to God. And so a Mary chapel is really a place dedicated to her special presence and role in the church. Mary, by tradition, is considered one of the primary intercessors of the church, that she, with the other saints in heaven, is always praying for the church of her son, always leading people to the life of her son. So at St. Luke's, in our prayers of the people, we always say, with the ever-blessed Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, St. Luke, and all the saints. We always give Mary pride of place, then our own patron, then all the saints, to acknowledge her role in salvation history. And if you look at the stained glass of St. Luke's, Jesus is the most common image, but the next most common image is Mary. And my guess is that most Episcopal churches with stained glass, you would see that pattern there. So it's a way of honoring her unique role and patronage in the church. But it's not an altar to her, of course. Does that answer your question? All right. Thank you.
Father Brian, thank you so much. Always so rich and so good to have you with us. So you all have heard before that the three principal characters really who appear in the Creed are who? Jesus, Mary, Pontius Pilate. So if this week was about covering humanity's yes to God through Mary, next week will be all about humanity's no to God through Pontius Pilate. And Dr. Dwayne Garrett will be teaching on that. Many of you know he's an Old Testament scholar from Southern Seminary here in town, so do join us. Thank you so much for coming.